We are in the last paragraph of Romans chapter 3. We've been working our way into this final conclusion issue before Paul actually launches into the Abrahamic discovery in chapter 4. And the prelude to all of that is the problem that man is involved in, problem of sin, bondage to it, and Paul's focus of interest in verse 27 on boasting. In our opening study of this fourth paragraph last week, we focused on the issue of boasting as an expression of perhaps the most heinous of the sins that are in the Scriptures. Boasting is just the outworking or the primary tool in a toolkit of those who wish to be independent of God and superior to Him, and at the same time still be regarded as worthy of recognition and reward. Kind of a conflict there on a huge scale. In our study last time, as we focused on this business of the problem with boasting as the foundation or at least one of the primary tools for most of the conflict that exists in our whole universe, we looked a little bit at the distinctions between the principles in verse 27, what kind of law? Of works? No. But by law of faith. We told you that the word law is being used there more in the sense of a principle of operation. And boasting is excluded not by that principle that focuses on works, but by that principle which is wrapped around faith. And the study last time kind of skirted a significant puzzle in most people's minds. And that puzzle is, how is faith really different from works? Isn't it true that most believers have theoretically been delivered from the need for boasting, but are still boastful? And isn't it the majority opinion of most who call themselves believers, at least in our setting, isn't it the majority opinion that most people believe that the reason why some people obtain God's salvation and others do not boils down to one thing, and it's often stated this way. If you ask the question, okay, why is this person a believer and that one not? The same information is given to both of them. What is it that makes the difference? The answer generally comes back something like this. Well, everyone has a free will, and each one must make his own choice as to whether he will accept God's salvation or not. That's generally the answer you're going to get if you ask that question. But doesn't the claim of free will, when it's made the bottom line in the determination of whether a person obtains salvation or doesn't that automatically reestablish what Paul has so determinedly destroyed? Up to verse 27, when he says, where then is boasting? Isn't it a fact that if a person is a believer because he has used his free will to choose God, and the unbeliever has used his free will to reject God, is there really any escape from the conclusion that believers are more responsible in the exercise of their free will than the unbeliever? I mean, if you're going to say that the bottom line issue in terms of why one person is a believer and another is not is that this person that is a believer used their free will to accept the gift and this person used his free will to reject it. Doesn't that make this person more responsible than this one? And if he is more responsible, doesn't that make him morally superior? And if it makes him morally superior, boasting has been resurrected. There isn't any escape. If I'm a believer because I chose out of the freedom of my will to accept God's gift, that automatically makes me superior to everybody who doesn't choose. And therefore, I can boast of my superiority over them. There isn't any way to escape the logic of that. And Paul has obviously been working all the way up through chapters 1, 2, and 3 to the point that he's making in verse 27 that boasting is supposed to be excluded by the law of faith because, verse 28 says, we maintain the man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So boasting is excluded. The problem is that we don't understand this whole issue of justification by faith as it relates to this problem of boasting, so that's where we're going to be zeroing in this evening. What we want to try to do this evening is to attempt to come to a clearer understanding of the difference between the principle of works and the principle of faith. That's what Paul says makes the difference in verse 27. Boasting is excluded by the principle of faith. It is actually gendered by the principle of works. Boasting is automatic to the works mentality. And his argument is that the law of faith excludes boasting because our argument has been up to this point, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from performance, apart from works of the law. So if he's justified apart from his doing, then boasting's eliminated. But there's some things in here that make it very difficult to be clear, and so this evening I'm going to try to be clear, but like I said, it's liable to be pedantic and perhaps even boring, but we're going to still slog our way through this to try to be clear. In order to eliminate boasting, one of the first things we have to do is understand really what it is. Now, there is good boasting and bad boasting in the Bible. There's good boasting in that Paul boasted in Christ Jesus. He boasted of what God had done in Christ on his behalf. And that's good boasting. It's perfectly legitimate to boast of what Christ has done. But the evil boasting, on the other hand, is not about what God has done. It's about what I've done. And in either case, whether the scriptures approve the boasting or not, invariably, boasting is an inner exalting of the spirit that boils down to a joyful sense of great worth. Boasting is an inner exalting of spirit that boils down to a joyful sense of great worth. When I boast in Christ Jesus, I'm exulting in my spirit over the value that I have to God demonstrated by Christ's actions on my behalf. It makes my spirit soar when I realize how much God loves me. That's boasting in Christ. It makes me feel valuable to realize that the God who made me was willing to die for me. Evil boasting, on the other hand, is this inner exalting of spirit when it's rooted in the belief that I'm capable of achieving my objectives and therefore proving my worth. In James chapter 4, James said that there were people that he was writing to who were saying, we're going to go to such and such a city and spend a certain amount of time there and we're going to, you know, make a profit and so on. He said, all such boasting is evil. Now, basically what he was saying in James 4 was that when we think that we're able to decide what we're going to do it and achieve our objectives, that's evil. He said, instead we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we're going to do thus and so. Because then it throws it back on whether God provides those things that are necessary for the accomplishment of the objective. One of the things that I'm convinced that human beings do not want to buy into and have not is Paul's point-blank statement to the Corinthians that some sow, some water, but God determines the increase. Results are always up to God. I've mentioned Romans 8:28 so that it's almost becoming a litany and a hobby horse, but the very fact that the Scriptures tell us pointedly that if some evil is done to us but we love God, He will turn it into good for us. He will twist it around so that it produces good for us. That means that the intention of the evildoer is stymied by the will of God. And so, it's impossible for a man to guarantee the results of his labors. Only God can do that, and He does it according to His wisdom and His agenda. And He has basically made that line of demarcation absolute. As believers, we participate in the sowing and in the watering. But in terms of results, that's entirely God's domain. He has not given to us the ability to produce the results. So, given that fact, whenever I say, well, I'm going to do thus and so, that boasting is evil. James says that. And when you compare the words that James uses in James 4:16 to the words John uses in 1 John 2:16, where he talks about the pride of life as one of the three major problems that man has, the pride of life, the words are the arrogance of functional capacity. That means the pride that arises out of my ability to do. And he says that's a major categorical barrier to man's pursuit of the will of God, is this pride of ability to perform, to do, to accomplish. So when you take James 4:16 and 1 John 2:16 and put them together, what you end up with is all boasting that is rooted in my capacity to achieve my objective is evil. And it doesn't really matter if my objective has good, pious definitions to it or not. I shudder when I hear of Christian organizations that have 5-year plans and 10-year plans and 15-year plans, and we're going to have X number of people come to know the Lord this year and all that kind of stuff, because that's an arrogant assumption that they cannot guarantee. And it's so bad that Jesus even said, do not swear at all, because the oath is given to try to confirm the result. And since that's out of your hands, it is a grave mistake to try to guarantee the results on the basis of your capacity. So, boasting in Christ is being considered of great value to God. Boasting in my accomplishments is proving my value by my abilities. That's evil. So we need to understand that. That's what Paul's trying to eliminate in verse 27. Not the boasting in Christ, but all the evil boasting. So in order to eliminate evil boasting, verse 27 of Romans 3, in order to eliminate it, in order to exclude it, you have to get rid of the personal capacity belief. I can do this. I can accomplish this. You have to get rid of that, or you will have boasting automatically. Because if I can do it, I can brag about it. Now, in our context, we have a problem 2,000 years after the fact. I mean, you know, the gospel's been around now for about 2,000 years. Doctrine of justification by faith has been preached for those 2,000 years. There are a whole bunch of people who really don't want to get rid of the personal capacity belief. And the reason's because the personal superiority belief is tied right to it. And they don't want to get rid of their sense of superiority over others. They're not interested in getting rid of anything that would destroy that sense of personal superiority. And the only thing that guarantees that sense is the sense of accomplishment or the ability to do. So they don't want to get rid of the personal capacity issue. Some of these kind of people will vehemently argue that man has to believe the gospel and then prove the reality of his faith in the gospel by obedience to certain special doctrinal issues, or he can't be saved. And I hear it all the time. Depends on which religious tradition people come out of, but every one of them that insists that faith is a result of the free will of man also invariably will have certain key behaviors that are included in the issue. And one great big group of them, water baptisms, that's one of the key things. They say you can't be a believer and not be baptized. You can't even make contact with the blood of Jesus without going through the waters of baptism. That's their doctrinal position. When you press them on this issue of faith rather than performance, they say faith is not a work, but it must be done. And their favorite text is faith without works is dead. And invariably, whether they say it or not, their claim is, my faith's not dead. I have done this. I've believed properly. I have acted properly. Because they can't preach that kind of stuff unless they believe they've fulfilled it themselves without being enormously hypocritical. Now, on the other hand, there are those who don't want to get rid of the personal capacity thing, and they'll vehemently argue that man's predestination to salvation makes faith a given, and therefore it's not a work, and it's not a human thing to be proud of, but those very people are often inordinately proud of the logical consistency of their doctrinal system that has led them to that, and that pride in this consistency of the theology is nothing more than pride of intellectual superiority. That's all it is. And so even though they've tried to eliminate the basis for boasting, they've done it in a way that's very boastful. And of course that sets up this huge clash in the hearing of the people who listen, because they see the arrogance that's tied to the intellectual superiority, but they hear the doctrine that's supposed to eliminate that. And they wonder, what's going on here? Now, whether a person insists on faith without works is dead, or, you know, predestination unto salvation and logical consistency, in any case, both these groups deny the presence of boasting in their point of view, while they're boasting in the superiority of their understanding of the Scriptures. So, you know, that's what I said. It's kind of a problem for humility to really be, because boasting is a huge, huge issue. And so what we want to do this evening is to deal with people on the other hand. I said on the one hand, there are those who really don't want to get rid of the personal responsibility issues, because that enables them to feel superior to everybody that's not as responsible as they are. But there are a few people who really don't want to maintain the personal capacity belief, but they really don't know how to reconcile the exclusivism of salvation by faith. What I mean by that is, the problem in their thinking seems to run something like this. Justification requires faith. If justification was one of those standalone concepts that didn't require anything from the individual to make it personally applicable, then personal capacity could be eliminated by the effective works of Jesus, and everybody'd be saved on the basis of what he did. And if you didn't bring faith into the issue, then you wouldn't have any basis for boasting at all. It would all be resting on Christ alone, and because there wasn't anything else besides that, you would have effectively eliminated all boasting. But the problem is, the Bible says that you're justified by faith. You're not just justified by Jesus. So it's not a standalone concept, except for a few universalists who believe that everybody's going to be saved, including the devil, and a few extreme fatalists. The biblical statement that justification is by faith stands. Justification is by faith. So, if a person has to believe in order to be justified, how is faith not merely a radically reduced to only one demand variation of the demand performance principle of the law? The principle of the law is demand perform. God makes a demand, you perform. For most people who believe that justification is by faith, what they've done is they've reduced the demand down to one. You gotta believe. But then you gotta believe. And so it ends up you performing the demand. And all that is a reduction of many demands down to just one. But it's a variation of the demand performance principle that's inherent in the law. And this is what gets everybody all confused. In verse 27, Paul claimed two distinct principles of operation. One was works and the other was faith. The problem seems to be in identifying the real distinctiveness. If the principle of works that sustains boasting in verse 27, if the system of works boils down to obedience to a divine demand, and faith boils down to a human acquiescence to a divine imperative, has faith not just a simple form of works? It ends up being demand perform in most people's thinking. And the reason is because the Bible says that justification is by faith. It creates a little bit of a difficulty. So what we're going to do is in the minutes that we have left is look at Paul's biblical argument. The first thing that I want to say about his argument about justification by faith, according to verse 27 and 28, now you have to keep the logic between verse 27 and 28 together. If you have a King James translation of verse 28, it's going to be misleading because it calls for a conclusion. That's not what verse 28 is doing. Verse 28 should be translated like the New American Standard translates it, "For we maintain." In other words, man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law is the reason why boasting is eliminated. It's not a conclusion. It's a argument to maintain the fact that boasting has been excluded. So the first thing that I want to say about that is that justification by faith, in Paul's thinking, must genuinely eliminate personal capacity as a foundation, because that undergirds boasting. What he says in verse 27 is that the principle of faith eliminates boasting because we maintain that justification by faith, and boasting is excluded. So however we understand Paul, we must understand that the doctrine of justification by faith has to genuinely eliminate the personal capacity foundation that automatically sponsors boasting. If personal capacity is not eliminated, boasting will not be eliminated. If the responsible exercise of personal capacity is the root of my justification, boasting is inevitable. If I'm responsible and I have met my responsibility, I can boast of it and will. Oh, I'll try to be doing it in a humble way. But the fact is, there is this profound thing in the fallen mankind that wants to be superior. That was the Jewish problem particularly in chapters 2 and 3. So first of all, justification by faith has to genuinely eliminate the personal capacity foundation. Secondly, whatever you understand Paul to be saying, the principle of faith must genuinely be retained in the doctrine of justification by faith. The principle of faith must be genuinely retained. There is a theological tradition that runs into kind of relegating faith to an addendum, so that justification actually occurs before faith is exercised, and then justification is not really by faith. It's a prelude to it. The only legitimate position the Bible allows is for faith to exist before justification is granted, which in turn must exist before the benefits of justification are granted. In other words, you can't have some of the benefits of salvation before you're justified, and you can't be justified before you believe. Otherwise, justification is not by faith. Faith is by justification. And that's backward. The Bible says justification is by faith. The biblical illustration is Genesis 15:6. Abram believed God, and then God reckoned that faith to him for righteousness. In other words, he justified him on the heels of his exercise of faith. It has to, otherwise justification is not by faith. You could say that faith is by justification if you wanted to have regeneration occur first, because the person had been declared righteous and God had regenerated him, and then faith is the exercise of the regenerated person, but that's backwards. The Bible says justification is by faith. It doesn't say faith is by justification. So we have to keep that in mind. Faith is retained in the doctrine of justification by faith. It is not an addendum. It's not something that comes later on. It's the method that God uses for bringing justification into reality. Thirdly, the principle of faith must be genuinely distinct from the principle of works. We've tried to make that point already, but we're going to try to make it again. The principle of works is a principle of the actual human performance of a divine imperative established by law. In Romans 5:13, Paul says, "Sin is not imputed where there's no law." And yet, in Romans 2:14, he insists that law exists, even for Gentiles, because they do by nature the things that are written in the law, and that proves that they have the law of God written on their hearts. So the law exists in their case, even though They never came under a covenant of the law. The law exists for them. Otherwise, sin would not be imputed to them. Then there would be no need for forgiveness, and, you know, there would be no sin problem. The principle of works is the principle of the actual human performance of the divine imperative that is established by the law. God demands it in the law, and men must do it. The word actual is the key issue here. Under law, or the principle of works, the human being performs by producing the motive of love out of his own heart, the belief of faith out of his own mind, the action of obedience out of his own energy, and then he's accomplished what God has required. God never requires simply an action. He requires a motive and a belief that drives the action. So obedience can never be reduced to simple action. It includes motive, belief, and action. And in order for the principle of works to be in place, the human person must generate all of that, motive, belief, and action. And he has to do it without anything being specially given or precipitated by God. Now, I understand that God's a creator, and nobody can do anything without using the energy that he supplies. But in the principle of works, God grants creatures stewardships of energy, and if they're going to function according to the principle of works, they have to generate everything else using energy that he supplies. The bottom line for the principle of works is that human performance is a performance of a divine imperative that was established by a divine law. God commanded it, and you have to do it. And that's the principle of works. In justification by faith, faith has to be different from that. It has to be, or it can't eliminate boasting, because that will lead to it. So, the principle of faith, then, is a principle of a surrogate divine performance, of a divine necessity that is established by the divine glory, not by the law. What I mean by that is, the principle of faith allows for God to do it in your behalf, on your behalf, in your place, because the necessity is underwritten by his character, not by his commands. For example, in the law you had two different kinds of laws. You had laws that were rooted in the very essence and being of God, which are the necessities of his divine character or glory. And then you had other laws. The law, for example, not to eat pork, was not rooted in the divine character. Otherwise, Jesus could have never set it aside and declared all meats clean. He could not have, because you'd had to set the character of God aside, to set the rule aside. The question was raised before class, what about mold in these houses? You know, in Israel, you had to destroy your house if you couldn't get rid of the mold. Well, of course, now in the United States, you can't sell your house if it's got mold in it, but that's a new law. I mean, but we don't make it a moral issue. So that requirement was not rooted in the character of the divine glory, or we'd still have to be concerned about it. So faith has not divine imperatives, but the necessity of the glory of God behind it. And part of the distinction between works and faith as principles is this distinction between this imperative established by law and necessity established by being, by the divine glory. Now let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. Part of the distinction between works and faith, and this is a huge part of it, but a big chunk of the distinction between works and faith is the distinction between the impact on relationships that works produce and the impact on relationships that faith produces. In other words, one of the biggest issues in the distinction between works and faith is the relational issue. Persons relating to one another. Let's think about that for a minute. What do works do in terms of relationships? They produce conflict. It produces boasting. Verse 27 says that. and boasting is invariably destructive to relational harmony. Invariably. So works produce conflict in relational settings because they foster boasting. The divine intention in making demands, which is the foundation for works, was to establish man's bondage to sin, not produce peace in relationships. Okay? When God gave the law, Paul says it was to prove man's bondage to sin. That means it was not to establish harmonious relationships. Now, obviously, if men had been able to keep the law, motive, faith, and action fully, then obviously the relationships would have been fine. Because there's nothing wrong with the law. The thing that's wrong is with the humans. And Paul says that God did not give the law to determine human behavior for relational harmony's sake. He gave the law to prove that man was enslaved to sin. That was his whole purpose. That's what Paul is arguing in Romans 1, 2, and 3. So the impact on relationships that the principle of works has is conflict. Okay? Now, on the other hand, the impact that faith produces in relationships is the contentment of harmony as boasting is eliminated. When the competition for the limelight is eliminated, people get along with each other. Faith's designed to do that. The divine intention in giving promises was to put man's soul at rest. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "If you are laboring and heavy laden, come to me, learn of me, and you'll find rest unto your soul." In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, the author of Hebrews says, "Let us fear, lest there be a promise of his rest, and we come short of it." So the point of promise, which is what faith is a response to, the reason for promise was to put a man's soul at rest. Now, the only way that will work is if the promise is believed. That's why I say that faith is a necessity established by the divine glory. Relationships demand confidence between the relators in terms of the integrity that's going on there. You can't have a healthy relationship where there is no confidence in the other individual. Faith is a necessity required by relational realities. Where promises are given and not believed, there is relational breakdown. That's just the way it works. That's the essential reality of relationships. So the only way promise can give rest is if faith is involved. So that's what I call the necessity of the divine glory. It's a necessity of relational reality. Relationships, by definition, are interaction between people, and they have an essential necessity that is built into this identity, and that essential necessity is faith. Relationships require faith as a fundamental necessity in relating. If I tell you something and you don't believe me, our relationship is going to go south. Not because my ego's bruised, but because relationships simply can't stand unbelief. So that's one of the big issues in this principle of faith in an ongoing reality. It's not the whole idea of works, which produces boasting. That's responding to a divine imperative out of your own ability. But faith, biblically, is depending on the truthfulness of the promise made by the promiser. So a third part of the distinction between works and faith is the distinction between who does what. In 1 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul made a very fundamental statement to the Corinthians when he said this: "What is it that you have that you were not given? And if it was given to you, why are you boasting as if it was not given to you?" And what he's saying there is, boasting comes out of achievement that is not a given So, if you want to get rid of boasting, you're going to have to accept the givens. Under faith, who does what? Well, under the demand performance requirement, undergirding works, the requirement is that the one who's under demand does the performing. If I tell you to do this, then you must do it. That's demand performance. That's works. Under the promise faith necessity that undergirds this whole issue of harmony in relationships, the undergirding faith is the biblical revelation that the promises are to be kept by the one who's making the promises. Therefore, it is not me demanding from you, it's me promising you something. There's a huge difference. If I demand from you, then you have to perform. If I promise you something, then I have to perform. That is an enormous distinction between works and faith. And that's really what opens the door to grace. Technically, demand performance, which is the principle of works, disallows third-party intervention. If I tell you you have to do something, it's not going to work for somebody else to do it on your behalf. You haven't met the performance requirement. The works principle disallows third-party interference or intervention. But promise opens the door for third-party intervention, or at least first-party intervention. The one making the promise has to keep it. Let me see if I can illustrate that before we run out of time altogether. Two illustrations. One of them from Abram's life, Abraham, in Genesis, where God promises a man that he's going to have a son. He's married to a woman who's been barren all their married life, and the promise comes to the man when he's 75, and therefore she's about 65. And the promise is not fulfilled for another 25 years, at which time both of them are... The promise cannot be fulfilled by them. There is no demand in here. They can't fulfill it. It wasn't a demand to start with. He didn't say, Abram, have a son with your wife. He said, Abram, you're going to have a son with your wife. And the whole point of God making them wait until it was hopeless, absolutely, totally hopeless, the whole point, according to chapter 4, was to establish the principle of faith. So that you understand what Abram finally came to understand in verse 21 of chapter 4, that the promiser has to do the performing. Okay? That's one illustration. The other one is Isaiah in chapter 7 coming up to Ahaz. He comes up to him and the Lord tells Isaiah to go out and meet Ahaz and tell him, now, I want you to stop being afraid of these two kings of these two other countries that are threatening to invade you. I'm not going to let their plan stand. I don't want you to be afraid anymore. So he's telling Ahaz, in effect, that God's purpose for promise is to put the soul at rest. And then he offers the king the opportunity to name his sign. Whatever you want to do so God can prove to you that his promise is going to be fulfilled to you. And the king says, oh, I wouldn't test the Lord. I mean, it's a very pious rejection of the whole issue of faith. And so Isaiah explodes all over and says, yeah, you test God. Anyway, he says, the Lord's going to give you a sign. He said, this woman of marriageable age will produce a son. And before this baby's old enough to say, my mama or my daddy, those two kings that you're afraid of are not even going to be a threat. Now, he also told him in about verse 13 or so, somewhere along in there of Isaiah 7, if you don't believe, you will not be established. And what he meant by that was, the promise is made to establish your soul in peace, fearlessness. But if you're not going to believe it, it's not going to work that way. It's not going to happen that way. The promise was fulfilled. God did it. Before that baby that Isaiah and his wife had, was old enough to say, my father, those two kings were off the scene. The point is, the one who makes a promise is the one who's required to produce. And whether you believe it or not is immaterial to his promise, but it's not immaterial to your participation in it. Because if you don't believe him, the relationship that it was designed to establish cannot be established. Relationships require that you respond in confidence and belief and trust and faith. Ahaz wasn't interested in that. He rejected. It wasn't that he was not able to believe. It's that he didn't want to. He resisted it. He fought against it. He wouldn't even name a sign. The point that I'm trying to make is, biblically, the principle of works requires performance out of one who's under legal imperative. The principle of faith is a promise has been extended. The promiser is going to fulfill it. The person who believes the promiser will benefit from the promise. The promiser is going to do it whether anybody believes him or not, because he made the promise. But nobody who refuses the truth of the promise will participate in the benefits. That's just the nature of relationships. So faith isn't something you conjure up. And besides that, the scriptures make faith a given. When Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you were not given? Even their ability to trust God was a given. Philippians says that. To you, it has been given not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a given. If it's a given, you have no basis for boasting. In other words, faith is a production of God on the behalf of the person to whom he's giving the promise, if rest is going to be found in his soul. So boasting's totally eliminated. It's true that every person who believes the promise gets to participate in the benefits of the promise, but it is not true that he has any basis for boasting in it. Because he didn't generate the motivation, he didn't generate the faith, and he didn't generate any actions. He simply was convinced by the promiser that the promise was valid and acquiesced to that conviction. That's all. So, that's how you eliminate boasting. You get rid of the human capacity issue and you've gotten rid of boasting. And people, if we really buy into it, then we don't have anything to boast about. Our participation in the promise of God is a marvel that we simply exult in Jesus about, give him thanks for, and are amazed at what he's done to enable us to have his life in us. That's the proper response to the principle of faith. Okay, does that raise questions or comments, observations? Well, absolutely. The reason is because it is essential to the identity of believing that it guides choices. It's automatic. If you believe something, you're going to automatically respond according to the way you believe. Faith without works is dead. What James is really addressing in that whole chapter is the profession of the lips to believe something that the heart really doesn't believe. Because I can say I believe this because I'm supposed to believe it, but if I don't believe it in my heart and in my mind, it's not going to direct my behavior. And that's where all the hypocrisy comes from. We know better than we believe. So we subscribe to what we know. We claim to believe more than we believe. And people see the conflict. From head to heart? Well, you can't. That is a product of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And if you look at it from the biblical orientation, the people of God are the special project of God, and He works in their lives to push them to the conviction that these things that He has said are true. He pushes them that way. He has built in some of the secondary pushers. For example, corporate Bible studies like this are designed by God to make the truth as clear as we can make it so that there won't be any problems of misunderstanding, and that enables us to be more convinced that it's true. But even the conviction that's true comes from the Spirit as He clarifies things. So Bible study is one of those productive encouragers. Church attendance is supposed to be one of those, depending, of course, on what the church is doing, whether it's a real church or not. But in terms of actually transmitting it from what I see in the Bible to the conviction of my heart, I can't control that. I can see it there, but that doesn't make me believe it. But when I see it there, the Spirit of God orchestrates the experiences of my life so that I go through the things that convince me that it's true. I hope that helps. But we're always looking for a way to put faith back under works and make it work. We can't do that. Not even for ourselves. And we certainly can't do it for family members and friends. And God has not given us the ability to generate the results. Well, God has given you a promise, and as He works in your life to convince you of the truthfulness, the life is automatic after that. Your life flows out of what you believe. The problem, by and large, is that we resist the truth, and therefore God has to do multiple things in order to pressure us to get us into seeing the truth as it is, as true. But that's the special commitment He's made to His children. And the life of grace is a life of simply seeking God to do that and convince us of the truth. I mean, I can open my Bible and I can study, but I can't make myself believe what's there. I can ask God to use my study as an instrument in His hands to build strength of conviction in my heart. But that's all I can do, is ask Him to do it. I can't make it happen. He's got to make it happen. And that's one of the reasons why guilt tripping, preachers are masters at producing guilt trips for people. But generally, that's legal. Generally, that's the demand performance thing of the law. And that's why so many people are either totally in despair because their lives don't measure up to what the Bible says should be, or they're so proud of their lives being everything they ought to be that nobody can stand them. But that comes out of guilt tripping. It doesn't come out of the proclamation of the Word. Jesus very seldom guilt tripped anybody, except legalists. He would hammer them. But otherwise, it was promise, not law. Yeah, and part of the struggle, Steve, is in the I need to business. I mean, if you just look at how you got involved in this Bible study, that was completely out of your hands. That was the grace of God at work. Well, the same kind of thing has been going on ever since. In the interaction that you have with the Scriptures, the Spirit of God is presently in our midst making this stuff come alive, and as He does, our hearts are convinced this is true, and as we believe that, our lives shift in terms of growth, maturity, and all that. That is something God is involved in doing, and He wants to do that. So, He sets the opportunities before us and motivates our participation in them, and we benefit because He made some promises. Okay. To correct this problem. Uh-huh. How did it work? That's my whole point. See, as people, and particularly as Americans, we are simply not interested in being told, you can't make this work. We're not. We want... Well, the whole thing is, Lord, you see what you just allowed to happen because I wasn't persuaded that this thing's true about you. You see what'll happen if you leave me to myself? I mean, that's really the way you do it. 1 John 1:9 is not designed to make us try harder. It's designed to cleanse us so that He can produce. When we fail, we admit it. When we fail and we won't admit it, no man. Then it all goes south. Because He's not going to work with us if we won't admit it. But He doesn't require us to correct ourselves, to straighten up ourselves. He requires us to keep a clean slate with Him, confession, admission, and then let Him work. And that's the way He does it. Well, and that's the whole point. Yeah, but my point earlier, Trey, was that the Spirit of God takes the Scriptures and makes them clearer, and then He orchestrates our experiences in life to highlight those things so that we'll become more convinced that what He says is true. So your experience was a highlighting mechanism, and it was effective because you could see it happening. Yeah, the problems of sin in the human psyche and stuff are profound problems. If they weren't, God wouldn't have ever had to give the Holy Spirit to make it work. And even the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is no guarantee that we're going to see what we need to see. The Galatians went astray, as we saw on Sunday night, and the Holy Spirit indwelt every one of them. But the reason they went astray is because the Word had been withdrawn from their midst, and contrary doctrine had been replacing Paul's doctrine. And so Paul had to write the letter to the Galatians to reinsert the Word so that the Spirit and the Word could correct the problem. That's the only way it's ever going to work. If we don't have the Spirit and the Word, we are not going to be corrected. The Word by itself is dead, and the Spirit without the Word, He simply doesn't work. So you have to be really, I mean, you know, those are the issues that are involved. And if we believe that the Spirit and the Word are both necessary, we're motivated to come to Bible class. If we don't believe it, then we're not motivated. That's the way it works. Any other question or observation? Right. But don't tell them to do anything. Just tell them that those are necessary. It does. It's so much a part of the human mindset. It is. It's a fundamental part of the human mindset to exhort to do. Well, there's a lot of exhortation to do in the Scripture, but it's always underwritten by this whole principle of the grace of God at work. He uses exhortation to enable us, motivate us, and so on. It's a complex issue. If it weren't, we wouldn't have all the problems dealing with it. But that's why we have our study, so that we can work on the complexity and see if we can get a little more clarity in our head. Because really, clarity in your head is a necessity. Romans 12 says that you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it never promises transformation without that. So, clarity in your head won't make you a believer, but it's a prelude. Something the Spirit of God uses. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit or whatever we want to do. Father, we're grateful to You that Your active interest in us includes sponsoring the motivation in our hearts, illuminating our minds to the truth of the things You've promised, and motivating us to be involved with You in a relationship way on those bases. So we pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God in harmony with Your Word to ratchet up our eager interest in walking with You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.